As I was, I'm preaching on Matthew 21. For some reason, we skipped 20. I think we're coming back to it next week with Tim and Justin tag-teaming Matthew 20. I forget exactly why we jumped ahead, but I'm speaking on Matthew 21 this week. And last time I preached, when Barry introduced me, they showed the slides and I guess my style or whatever, and it talked about how a lot of times, like, I'll know what I'm going for, and you just kind of have to follow me. And I think that's really the case this morning. I was really worried coming up into this morning. I was praying, and just like I don't even exactly know where I'm going with this, God. And he was like, "That's all right. I don't need you to have a point." And so I was listening, and I was like, "Well, what do you mean you don't need me to have a point?" And he's like, "I just want you to tell my story. I just want you to talk about me. And that'll be enough." So this morning, I'm just going to talk about God. There's really no direct point I'm going for other than I want to tell the story of what God has done through his word and throughout the history of Israel and then leading up to the point where we are in Matthew 21. So we're going to spend a lot of time jumping around in the Old Testament, and then we're going to end at Matthew 21 at the end of the sermon. So if you want to follow with me, I'll give the references to where I'm at. But we're going to be spending time in a lot of time in Joshua, and some time in Judges, and who knows where else. I don't know where else we'll end up throughout the time. So I'll start at the Exodus. So the nation of Israel has spent 400 years of captivity in Egypt, in slavery, and God sends Moses to bring his people out of slavery, Moses and Aaron. And so it's cool because the book of Exodus, as we've been walking through as a body, parallels the book of Matthew, and so we've been following that with our small group teaching and such. But so down here in Egypt, out of the map, Moses and Aaron lead the people kind of up and around. And then they send the 12 spies in, and they give a bad report, and the people doubt God's power. And so God says, "None of you in this generation are allowed to enter into the promised land." And so they spend the next 40 years walking around in the desert and in the wilderness, waiting and longing for the time that they're going to be able to enter into the land. So at the end of Moses' life, is where the book of Deuteronomy kind of picks up, and you can turn there if you'd like, Deuteronomy. So Moses knows that his life is coming to an end, and he's getting the people ready to enter into the land, and he's re-going over everything that God has given them, the instructions through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Deuteronomy is sort of like a recap of everything that God has done for them and a reminder of the law and how they're supposed to live and how they're supposed to eat and how they're supposed to act and how they're supposed to worship and how they're supposed to dress and so on and so on and so on. And so in chapter 5 of Deuteronomy, Moses goes over the Ten Commandments, which God has given. And then in chapter 6, I'm going to read the first part of, I guess, verses 4 and 5, really. So he's just gone over the Ten Commandments, and Moses gives the greatest commandment at this point, verse 4, chapter 6. "Listen, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone, and you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength, and you must commit yourselves wholeheartedly to these commandments that I am giving you today." And as we know, in Matthew 22, Jesus would quote that and would say that this is the greatest commandment, that you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so as Moses is recapping, he's laying a foundation for what Israel is meant to be. And the foundation for what the people of Israel are supposed to be, primarily, the foundation of their nation is that they are to be a people who love the Lord their God with all their hearts, all their soul, all their minds, all their strength. That is the foundation that Israel is supposed to be built on. So then Moses keeps going, And in chapter 7, he begins to talk about when they're going to enter, cross the Jordan and enter into the promised land. And he gives them instructions for his, what's supposed to happen. So I'm going to read out of chapter 7, verses 1 to 6, and then jump to verse 16. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are about to enter and occupy, he will clear away many nations ahead of you. The Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. These seven nations are greater and more numerous than you. When the Lord your God hands these nations over to you and you conquer them, you must completely destroy them. Make no treaties with them and show them no mercy. You must not intermarry with them. Do not let your daughters and sons marry their sons and daughters, for they will lead your children away from me to worship other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and he will quickly destroy you. This is what you must do. You must break down their pagan altars and shatter their sacred pillars. Cut down their Asherah poles and burn their idols. For you are a holy people who belong to the Lord your God. Of all the people of the earth, the Lord your God has chosen you to be his own special treasure. And then verse 16. You must destroy all the nations the Lord your God hands over to you. Show them no mercy. And do not worship their gods, or they will trap you. Perhaps you will think to yourselves, how can we ever conquer these nations that are so much more powerful than we are? But don't be afraid of them. Just remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all the land of Egypt. Remember the great terrors the Lord your God sent against them. You saw it with your own eyes, and remember the miraculous signs and wonders and the strong hand and powerful arm with which he brought you out of Egypt. The Lord your God will use the same power against all the people you fear. And then the Lord your God will send terror to drive out the few survivors still hiding from you. And so, as they're looking into this land filled with people who, it's already in scripture, we know that they were terrified of. There's giants in the land. And the land is filled with idolatry and filled with pagan worship and child sacrifice and just disgusting sexual sins and all kinds of stuff is happening in the land. And God wants to clean it and completely clear it. And when he sends the people in, he's very clear. You are to destroy everything. Get rid of the people. Do not worship their gods. Do not take the idols and keep them for yourselves. But you are to clear the land so that it can be the holy land that it's meant to be. So then Deuteronomy goes on and Moses recaps all the different things that God had been telling them throughout the rest of the book, all based on the foundation of chapter 6 where he says that's the greatest commandment of loving God. And then Moses dies. And God hands leadership of Israel over to Joshua. So Joshua has been following Moses for the last 40 years under his tutelage. That's a long time to be under someone for 40 years. And so he knows everything there is to know about leading the people of Israel. He has been there from the beginning with Moses and learning and listening. And at one point, I forget where it is, but it talks about how Moses used to go into the tent of meeting and meet with God every day, and Joshua would go with him, and when Moses would leave, Joshua would stay. And so Joshua would spend the majority of his time in the presence of God, seeking after God and learning to love God in a really special way. And so Joshua is ready, and Joshua is a stud. As we find out throughout the book of Joshua, he loves God, and he listens, and he obeys, and he does some incredible things, including when he's so intimate with God that he prays that the sun will be stopped, and the sun stops, and God stops the sun. If that's not intimate, that's intimacy with God. That's awesome. So Joshua takes command of Israel. And in chapter 3, they get ready to cross the Jordan. So they're kind of near Shittim and Rabbah, somewhere in there. And on the eastern side, on the right side of the Jordan River. And God gives them instructions to cross over. And this is in chapter 3, and this is really cool. And so God says, I'm going to reproduce the miracle that I did with Moses when I... held up the sea, and I'm going to do that with the Jordan River. And so Joshua sends the priests ahead of him, and they're carrying the Ark of the Covenant, and the priests step into the Jordan River, and they're carrying the Ark, and the Bible says that the waters formed a wall, so they just like piled up into a straight wall at the town of Adam. And there was no flow of the Jordan River all the way from Adam all the way down to the Dead Sea. That's pretty sweet. First, because the miracle is incredible. But second, there's a couple of things just with the names that are going on that are pretty incredible. First of all, God cuts off the waters at Adam. And the name of Adam is obviously very important in the history of man. Adam is the beginning. He is the firstborn of all of us. And so God cuts off the waters at Adam, the firstborn, and there is no flow of death all the way from Adam down to the Dead Sea. He cuts off death with his presence, and the people are able to cross over into the promised land, carrying the presence of God. And the river Jordan, actually, another name for that is the Descender, which is really interesting later because of Jesus' significance. And I think they call it this Descender because the banks are really steep, and that's why they gave it that nickname. And so the people cross the Descender with the presence of God, and the waters are cut off from the firstborn Adam all the way down to death itself, and they're able to cross over into the promised land. So God is doing miraculous and incredibly miraculous and mysterious things from the beginning of crossing over into the promised land. So the people cross over, and right away the commander of the Lord shows up to Joshua, and he gives him instructions for how to conquer Jericho. And he says, I want you to walk around one time, 6 days in a row, and then on the seventh day you are all to walk around seven times, and then shout and blow your horns, and God will give Jericho to you. And so everything is going great for Israel at this point. Joshua is walking with humility and obedience, and the people are listening and following, and they believe what God is saying. And so they walk around Jericho seven times, the walls fall down, and they conquer Jericho. And God is faithful to his promise, and he does another mighty thing, and the work of clearing the land has begun. So, like I said, everything's going great up until this point, but Achan, a man, an Israelite, stole some gold and silver from Jericho, and he hid them, as well as, I think, a colored robe beneath his tent. And he didn't tell anyone. He coveted the things that were given to idolatry, and he took them home, and he buried them. So then the Israelites' next battle is at Ai, and on the map it's Ai, because it's the question mark. And so the next battle is at Ai, and the Israelites send out their army, and they're defeated. And they don't know what to do. God has promised them this land. They just have had these incredibly miraculous things happen at the Jordan River and at Jericho. And they go to Ai, and they're completely wiped out by people who aren't even as strong as the ones at Jericho. And so they're like, what are we going to do? And they complain, and they cry. And so Joshua and the leaders pray and ask God what's going on. And God says someone stole things from Jericho that they weren't supposed to take. And so then they have all the tribes draw lots, and then the tribe of the guilty person, all the clans within the tribe drew lots, and then all the families within the clan drew lots, and then all the men within the family drew lots, and it's revealed by God and his spirit that Achan is the man who is the perpetrator of the sin and has taken things that are set aside for destruction and coveted them and kept them. And so God says, you need to stone Achan. Or else you'll just be you'll continue to be defeated. So the Israelites stone Achan, and then God restores them to what they're meant to be, and then they go and fight Ai again, and this time they have a massive victory. So following that in chapter 9 is the second time we see sin enter into the camp in Israel. And in chapter 9 is when the Gibeonites, who are situated. I'm not exactly sure where on the map they'd be situated, but they're within a pretty close distance, and they're within the land that God is giving to the Israelites. And they hear about all these incredible things that God is doing, and they're filled with terror, and so they come up with a plan to deceive Israel. And what the plan was is they said, let's pretend like we're from a far way off, and let's go and make a treaty with the Israelites and tell them that we're from a distant land. And so when they make a treaty with us, they'll promise not to kill us. And then when they find out we actually live really close, they won't be able to do anything about it because they've sworn that they won't hurt us. So they dress up in rags and they get moldy bread and stale food and drinks. And they travel the much closer distance than they're pretending to the Israelites' camp in Gilgal. Gilgal? And at Gilgal, they meet with Joshua and the leaders, and they say, we want to make a treaty with you. And Joshua and the leaders are like, how do we know where you're from? And they say, look at our bread. Look at our stuff. We're from such a far ways away. And so the Israelites in chapter 9, verse 14, let me turn to it. So I think it's key the way the phrase is. Chapter 9, verse 14. So the Israelites examined their food, but they did not consult the Lord. Then Joshua made a peace treaty with them and guaranteed their safety, and the leaders of the community ratified their agreement with a binding oath. And so a couple days later, they find out, hey, the Gibeonites actually are next-door neighbors, but we can't do anything about it because we've sworn an oath on the name of the Lord that we would protect them. And so second time we see sin enter this camp, and this time it's because they did not consult the Lord. First is the sin of coveting and idolatry and hidden sin. The second one is just simply not asking God what to do. And who knows what God would have done if these people came obviously very humble and seeking peace with the Israelites. So maybe if they would have consulted God, he would have said, yes, like that's okay, and he would have purified the Gibeonite people in a way that we never can know because they did not ask God. They did not seek the counsel of God. And so the foundation of the people of Israel is supposed to be love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. That includes, obviously, asking God what to do at all times in all situations. And so we see the foundation eroding from the very beginning and sin being there. So then this theme continues throughout the book of Joshua, and I'll just, we could read the whole book to show this, but I'll just hit a few key verses. Joshua 15, 16, chapter 15, verse 63. It's talking about the way that the land was supposed to be divided among the 12 tribes. And it's talking about the tribe of Judah. And it says, but the tribe of Judah could not drive out the Jebusites who lived in the city of Jerusalem. So the Jebusites lived there among the people of Judah to this day. Now, as we know, Jerusalem would go on to have a horrific history of idolatry. And that's really interesting that it was never cleared out like it was meant to be cleared out. Joshua chapter 16, verse 9. In addition, some towns with their surrounding villages and the territory allocated to the half-tribe of Manasseh were set aside for the tribe of Ephraim. They did not drive the Canaanites out of Gezer, however, so the people of Gezer live as slaves among the people of Ephraim to this day. And that theme continues throughout Joshua. So Joshua ends with the people occupying the land, conquering the land, but not having really claimed the land. They haven't claimed it for God, and they haven't claimed it for their nation like they're meant to. And so there's these roots and there's these pockets of sin and idolatry and, that are able to continue. And the roots of that sin are never torn out. So even though it's like weeds, like even though the top's cut off, the problem is still there. And it's going to grow back. It could show up differently, but that idolatry and sin is going to crop up again. And so that's how the book of Judges begins. And I'm going to read in chapter 1 of Judges just kind of an overall, I guess, picture of what's happened with the Israelites as they've gone into the land of Israel. So Judges 1, verse 19. The Lord was with the people of Judah, and they took possession of the hill country, but they failed to drive out the people living in the plains, who had iron chariots. The town of Hebron was given to Caleb, as Moses had promised, and Caleb drove out the people living there, who were descendants of the three sons of Anak. The tribe of Benjamin, however, failed to drive out the Jebusites who were living in Jerusalem. So to this day, Jebusites live in Jerusalem among the people of Benjamin. Skipping ahead, the tribe of Manasseh failed to drive out the people living in Bethshan, Tanakh, Dor, Eblim, Megiddo, and all the surrounding settlements because the Canaanites were determined to stay in that region. When the Israelites grew stronger, they forced the Canaanites to work as slaves, but they never did drive them completely out of the land. The tribe of Ephraim failed to drive out the Canaanites living in Gezer, so the Canaanites continued to live there among them. The tribe of Zebulun failed to drive out the residents of Kitron and Nahalal, so the Canaanites continued to live among them, but the Canaanites were forced to work as slaves for the people of Zebulun. The tribe of Asher failed to drive out the residents of Akko, Sidon, Halab, Akzib, Helba, Aphek, and Rehob. Instead, the people of Asher moved in among the Canaanites, who controlled the land, for they failed to drive them out. Likewise, the tribe of Naphtali failed to drive out the residents of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath. Instead, they moved in among the Canaanites, who controlled the land. Nevertheless, the people of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath were forced to work as slaves for the people of Naphtali. As for the tribe of Dan, the Amorites forced them back into the hill country and would not let them come down into the plains. The Amorites were determined to stay in Mount Heres. I don't know how to say that. But when the descendants of Joseph became stronger, they forced the Amorites to work as slaves. The boundary of the Amorites ran from the Scorpion Pass to Phalah and continued upward from there. And so there's case after case after case after case where the people did not listen to God and did not trust God to clear the land in the way that God wanted to. So that because when the land was cleared, God could establish a holy nation that would be a light to all nations, which shows up throughout the Old Testament over and over again, that God's desire is that Israel would be a pure and holy place so that it can be a light that shines out to the nations so that all nations might know who the glorious God is. But this holy nation cannot be established on a foundation of idolatry and sin. It has to be established on a foundation of Deuteronomy 6. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so there is a corroded foundation in the nation of Israel. And this manifests itself in idolatry over and over and over again throughout the course of Israel's history. And I think there's two types of idolatry that show up. The first one in the Old Testament, and the second one, there's a new form of idolatry that shows up in the New Testament. And the idolatry in the Old Testament follows the cycle that the Old Testament follows. So the people sin, God sends a prophet, the prophet speaks against the sin. The people either repent or don't repent. If they don't repent, God punishes. If they do repent, then God restores for a time. And then they fall into sin again. So God sends another prophet. And at first, these prophets manifest themselves as judges, and then the judges turn into kings. And the kings, there's a good king, then there's a bad king, there's the bad king, good king. And when there's these periods of goodness, there's like restoration in Israel is, there's glimpses of hope, like obviously through the life of David, and then going into Solomon, Israel possessed a piece of its birthright that it probably had never possessed before. By actually worshiping God fully, but then the sin and idolatry that's never fully rooted out recrops up, and again, there's a lapse into to idolatry and sin. So all of this idolatry is taking place. I guess the only way I can explain it is it's like just outright stupid idolatry. Like, you don't pray to a statue, but these people are praying to a statue. You know what I mean? You don't pray to demonic poles, but these people are praying, and it's very outright, straight up idolatry that's easy to see. Like there's Baal temples and Asherah poles all over the land, and so this is an idolatry that's easy to see, and so when the sin becomes on the land becomes so much that it can't be tolerated anymore, God sends the people into exile. And so first there's the Babylonian captivity, and the people of Israel spend decades in captivity in Babylon, and then there's the Persian captivity, and Persia conquers sort of what Babylon had been and also Israel. And so the people go through a time of captivity, and through this captivity, God cleanses the Israelites of their idolatry, their outright idolatry. And so when the people come back, finally, and possess the land that second time, when they come back from the captivity, from that point on, you don't really see the idolatry show up in that same way. Like, when we read the New Testament, we don't see, like, people worshiping Baal or Asherah or whatever. So when God cleansed the people of Israel through the punishment and the pain of their captivity of that sin of outright idolatry. However, that's when the second kind of idolatry shows up, I think. And this form of idolatry is a little more subtle and it's harder to pin down because it looks pretty good. And I think that's the idolatry that continues to this day that we still struggle with, and that is an idolatry of religion. So even though you don't see the people worshiping Baal, you do see the people worshiping oral traditions of religion, or you see the people worshiping physical buildings like the temple in an inappropriate way, or you see the people worshiping their works, you see the people worshiping their prayers, their fasting. And this is a new form of idolatry because the roots of idolatry in the land have still never been cleared. And so even though it shows up differently, it's the same thing. When you worship something that's not God, you're worshiping an idol. So whether you're worshiping your actions or you're worshiping a statue, you are worshiping something that's not God, and it is idolatry. So this is kind of where I want to pick up in Matthew. And I'm going to, I guess, kind of map out the journey that Jesus has been on. In chapter 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, where we've been, Jesus has been ministering up in Galilee, near the Sea of Galilee, up in the northern part of Israel. And at this point, Jesus begins to move towards Jerusalem, but he doesn't take a straight path. He doesn't just go straight down to Jerusalem. He actually crosses the Jordan River and goes on to the eastern side of the Jordan River. And in Matthew 19, verses 1 to 2, when Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went down to the region of Judea, east of the Jordan River, and large crowds followed him there, and he healed their sick. And so Jesus is hanging out right near where the people of Israel would have been right before they entered into the land. He's like in the same place that they were at that point. And so this is where I think the two stories begin to parallel in a really unique way. So Jesus is the promise. He is everything that Israel could never be. He is fulfilling everything that Israel didn't fulfill. Every man in Israel could not fill and fell short of. He is literally fulfilling the greatest commandment. And by fulfilling the greatest commandment, he's fulfilling all of the law. God, Jesus alone has fulfilled the law at this point. And he has loved the Lord as God with everything in him, so much that he knows he's going to go straight to the ultimate cleansing place of death on the cross. So Jesus journeys down, and he is at the point where the Israelites were 1,600 years before, at the exact same point. And in Matthew 20, which Tim and Justin will be talking about next week, Jesus crosses at almost the exact same place that the people of Israel crossed, the Jordan River, at that place between Adam and the Dead Sea, and he goes to Jericho. The first place he goes is straight to Jericho, just like the people of Israel. When Jesus gets to Jericho, he starts healing people, starts causing the blind to see, and he predicts his death in Jericho. And he does not keep idols from there. He destroys idols there. And then in chapter 20, he leaves Jericho. And then in Matthew 21, you can go ahead and turn there. Jesus goes straight from Jericho, he goes to Jerusalem, the place of God's presence, the place of the temple. I'll go ahead and read Matthew 21, verses 1 through 17. As Jesus and the disciples approached Jerusalem, they came to the town of Bethpage on the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two of them on ahead. "Go into the village over there," he said. "As soon as you enter it, you will see a donkey tied there with its colt beside it. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone asks what you are doing, just say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will immediately let you take them." This took place to fulfill the prophecy that said, "Tell the people of Israel, 'Look, your king is coming to you. He is humble, riding on a donkey. He is riding on a donkey's colt.'" The two disciples did as Jesus commanded. They brought the donkey and the colt to him and threw their garments over the colt, and he sat on it. Most of the crowd spread their garments on the road ahead of him, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Jesus was in the center of the procession, and the people all around him were shouting, "Praise God for the Son of David. Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Praise God in the highest heavens." The entire city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. As he entered, "Who is this?" they asked. And the crowds replied, "It's Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out all the people buying and selling animals for sacrifice. He knocked over the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves. He said to them, "The scriptures declare, 'My temple will be called a house of prayer,' but you have turned it into a den of thieves." The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. The leading priests and the teachers of religious law saw these wonderful miracles and heard even the children in the temple shouting, "Praise God for the Son of David." But the leaders were indignant. They asked Jesus, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" "Yes," Jesus replied. "Haven't you ever read the scriptures? For they say, 'You have taught children and infants to give you praise.'" Then he returned to Bethany, where he stayed overnight. So Jesus has followed the same journey into Israel that the people had, and he crosses the Jordan River, and he is the descender, and he crosses the descender, and he alone cuts off death from Adam to death. He alone cuts off sin, and he crosses the Jordan, and he goes straight to Jericho, just like the people did, and he conquers Jericho with the love of God. And then he goes, instead of at that point falling in short of what God's plan was, like the people of Israel do, he goes straight to Jerusalem and straight to the temple, the very place of the presence of God, and he clears it out. And he rips the roots of idolatry out of the temple. And he allows space for worship to take place there that maybe has never taken place there before. And immediately, a couple of really awesome things happen. Immediately, children start to worship him, and people start to worship him. So true worship takes place. And as he rips the roots of idolatry out and clears the land, true worship takes place. And immediately, healing takes place. And so you see, like, the fullness of the goodness of God, both his glory and his power through healing taking place immediately following Jesus' cleansing of the temple. But obviously, this, we know that this isn't where Jesus stops. He knows that the ultimate cleansing isn't just of the temple. The ultimate cleansing is of man, is to cleanse the spirit of man so that we can have an intimacy with God like we were meant to, so that we can actually have the foundation of Deuteronomy 6, and so that we can actually live like he lived and actually love God. And so instead of just stopping there in the physical cleansing, he goes on to do the ultimate act of cleansing, which we all know, and he goes to the cross, and with his blood, he cleanses the land, and not just the land. His cleansing is so powerful that it cleanses all of the earth so that all people from all nations might know the love of God and might worship him in spirit and in truth. I don't really have anything else other than a couple of thoughts. I think that the parallels are really cool, and I think that we see that throughout Scripture, and I also think that a lot of times the best commentary on Scripture is Scripture, and so being able to look at Scripture in the context of other scriptures. And there are so many things I could dive into. Last night when I was going over this, I realized that, like, I was going and I looked at the time and, like, I'd been, like, thinking and, like, talking for, like, over an hour. So, like, there are, like, so many more scriptures that we could pull in. But I guess the last thing I want to talk about is, I guess, an illustration that God gave me the other day when I was talking with Jake about some stuff. We were talking about how it's so easy for the issues in our life to become the God, to become like our focus. So like if you're struggling with, like a lot of times I struggle with pride, and so it's easy for pride to become the issue, and I go after pride by trying to be humble, and then I'm proud about being humble, and then I'm just really arrogant again, like I always am. And so, like it's really easy for that issue of pride to be the foundation that I'm trying to go after, thinking that if I'm not proud, then I'll be closer to God. But the fact is that there are many people who are less proud than me who aren't closer to God than I am. Being less proud is not going to fix my problem. There's a greater calling there. And the greater calling is intimacy with God. That is my ultimate calling. God has called me to be intimate with him. And so if I am focusing or going after any issue other than intimacy with God, it will fall short. And Jesus alone saw that. And Jesus refused to go after the issues. He refused to set up an earthly kingdom. The only thing he would ever go after was the only thing that God wanted, and that was relationship and intimacy. And so Jesus went hard after intimacy with his Father. And all the other issues took care of themselves. And pride is just one example. I mean, you name it, it's the same thing. There are people who are less selfish who don't know God. There are people who don't struggle with pornography who don't know God. There are people, you know, the issue will not solve the problem. The problem is that you were called, and I was called, for relationship with God. And if we are going after anything else, it will not work. Like, we are called for intimacy with God. And when Jesus went after that, and at that place, he brings healing to my pride, and he brings healing to my selfishness, and he takes care of my idolatry, and he rips the roots of the sin out of me so that I can actually be who I'm meant to be. And it's not me who's doing it, but it's God who's doing it, because I know him, and because he's intimate, and because he saved me, and he saved you. And so I think that Matthew 21 is the picture of God working in that way in our lives. Jesus goes into the temple, and he loves God there. And God clears the land for people to worship and people to be who they're meant to be. And so that, I don't really know how to wrap it up. Other than to say, God is awesome. And he has prepared a beautiful place of intimacy with you right now. And that is not something to be waited for or to be worked after. God has provided, and I mean, where you are sitting right now, God has prepared an incredible place of intimacy for you. And so I'm just going to pray, and let's enter into that place of intimacy, and as we go back into worship as well. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your story. Thank you that you were saying the same things to Joshua and the people of Israel as you were saying to us. And you were saying the same things to Jesus as you were saying to them, and that you were saying to us. Thank you that what you want from us is us. You want us to be your people. You want us to love you. You want us to worship you. God, I pray that the power of the blood of Jesus would destroy the idolatry in our hearts, and you would clear the space that our bodies are meant to be to worship you, and for healing and worship and intimacy to take place. In your word in Corinthians, Paul talks about how our bodies are now the temple of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit lives in us, and God lives in us. And so this healing that you do through the intimacy with your Father it's not in a building anymore, even though that still happens. The ultimate calling to that healing is in our hearts, is in our souls, in our bodies, because we are your dwelling place, God, and we believe that. And so we receive your word this morning. We love you, God, and thank you for this time. And I pray that our worship would be full, and that we would worship you because you're you, and we would worship without hindrance, God, and without embarrassment, and that we would become even more undignified because you're worthy, God. Yeah, it's in your name we pray. Amen.
I just wanted to reinforce the word with the word of what DJ was saying. This is from 1 Samuel chapter 12. It says, Samuel said this to the people, "Do not fear, you have committed all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. You must not turn aside, for then you would go after futile things, which can profit nothing or deliver you because they are empty. For the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself." So again, Samuel's saying, yeah, we have sinned, we have done this. But don't get wrapped up in your sin. Get wrapped up in me instead. Get wrapped up in what I'm going to do with you, how I'm going to root that out. Not, don't turn in on yourself and become even more selfish in your sin, like DJ was saying.
I keep hearing the phrase first love, and my 1990 CCM is running through my head, and the Petra song, First Love, keeps going through my brain. But Ephesians 3, 14 through the end of the chapter. When I think of all this, I fall to my knees and pray to the Father, the creator of everything in heaven and on earth. I pray that from his glorious, unlimited resources, he will empower you with inner strength through his spirit. Then Christ will make his home in your hearts as you trust in him. Your roots will grow down into God's love and keep you strong. And may you have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep his love is. May you experience the love of Christ, though it is too great to understand fully. Then you will be made complete with all the fullness of life and power that comes from God. Now all glory to God, who is able, through his mighty power at work within us, to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or think. Glory to him in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen.